Let me tell you, as you're turning there, a couple things that God has been doing in Albuquerque. I don't know how much you know about it. All I knew about it is that it wasn't where I was living. When I was living in Huntington Beach, it was back east to me. Anything west of California was back east. And New Mexico is considered the west, but I moved out there about 11, almost 12 years ago, and we started a Bible study. My background is in medicine, and we started a Bible study, and it grew into the present fellowship that it is. But the last couple years, we've seen God do some neat things. Currently, we're in the midst of a building project, but what we really are excited about is we have a school of ministry that we've started about 3 years ago, and we're going to be in our fourth year coming up, and it's a year where we train people, guys and gals of all ages. Some are single, some are married with kids, and they have to juggle their schedule, and we give them a half a day of academics and homework, and they have to interface that with practical activity within the church. And then we let them graduate after they've gone cross-culturally for about a month over in Australia or in Europe or in Africa or one of the places that we have contacts. And then this last year, we just started a pastoral school, which is an extra year. It's a shorter version of a seminary. It's a year curriculum where we offer them hermeneutics and homiletics and Greek and all the other stuff that you have to really enjoy studying if you want to be a pastor. And what we are excited about is these group of guys are going out to start churches and plant new churches at the end of this year. And we're just excited to see God do that. Another thing that God has just dropped in our lap, and I dropped this in your lap because I want to get Danny as a part of it, and that is we're purchasing an FM radio station, and it'll be on the air in April, and it's 62,000 watts, so it's got a powerful push, and it'll cover not only Albuquerque area, but Santa Fe and that whole Rio Grande Valley area, and it just, you know, came our way, and we were able to do it. And so in a couple of weeks, we'll be on the air. So nudge your pastor, because we want to get him out there on a daily basis. His radio program is great, and it'd be great to have him out there. And it's sort of like K-Wave in the sense that it's an FM signal. It'll sound very much like K-Wave. And in fact, the call letters, it's 10, not the call letters, but the dial is 107.1. It's just a few off from 107.9. So it's something that God has just put in our laps, and we're excited about it. And then I just came back a couple weeks ago from a long trip to India. And it is so different from America. Unless you've been there, there's really no way to describe it except to say it's an assault on all of your senses, on your sense of smell, sight, hearing, and everything else. And as different as it is in India, as culturally shocking as it is, the gospel is spreading like crazy. And it's a very populated country. In the year 2000, it will be the most populated country on earth, even exceeding China. Yet it has about a sixth of the landmass of China. So it's just densely populated. Filled with Hinduism, filled with Islam, and some of these are radical factions who at the drop of a hat would kill you if you were a Christian. Yet we met men and women in Bible schools. In fact, I was able to give the closing days of school and hand them their certificates, who right now, as we're having this Bible study, have moved from South India up to North India in very, very persecuted areas to plant churches. It's with an organization called Gospel for Asia that is effectively reaching that part of the world. And it's just exciting to see what God was doing. Let me give you an example. While I was there, we had a evangelistic meeting. And my friend, who is from South India, K.P. Yohanan, gave the message. And he's on the radio there and in his native language, Malayalam. And so he announced it over the radio. I'm going to be in this city, and we're going to have a radio rally. Well, 12,000 people showed up. And at the altar call, 80% of the crowd received Jesus Christ. 80%. And most all of them came from Hindu backgrounds. And then after the 80% came to know Christ and make a commitment, Then KP asked for those who were already Christians in the crowd who felt compelled by the Lord to go into full-time gospel work, to spread the gospel as an evangelist or a pastor full-time. 300 of the extra people who had not made commitments, who were Christians in the crowd, decided to come forward and give their lives, starting that evening, to full-time gospel work. And when you see stuff like that, it's like, yes! It's very richly rewarding. Tonight, I'd like to talk a little bit about evangelism. And evangelism is one of those scary terms, but it's estimated that 95% of those who are Christians, 95% of Christians have never once led a person to Jesus Christ. That's the current statistic. Most Christians have not led another person personally to Jesus Christ. That's a Gallup poll. 20% of the people that were polled felt discouraged because the last time they tried it, it didn't work. And because something just went haywire in their presentation, they became scared and timid, and 43% were just flat out scared to do it. I have a book at home that tries to mechanically help people share the gospel. And it's actually humorous. And after looking at this little booklet, you can see why a lot of people would say, yeah, that's not for me. It says, as you stand in front of the person, place your right arm on his left shoulder and look him in the eye and say something like, have you ever accepted Jesus Christ? And if he doesn't give you eye contact, say, excuse me, John, look at me. And it's a very mechanical way of sharing your faith. And I looked at this and I thought, goodness gracious. You know, it takes all of the spontaneity and the joy out of it. With that in mind, let's read what happened to this young church in Thessalonica and what Paul commends them for. And we'll read chapter 1. We'll read the entire chapter. It has 10 whole verses. I think we can manage that. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend tonight together and we muse over your word, because we know that you have given to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. And Father, I pray that as we go over some familiar territory in 1 Thessalonians, that you would, by your Spirit, prompt our hearts to obey you, to become excited at the power of the gospel as we unleash it in and through our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you say the word evangelism to a congregation, you get a number of reactions, mixed feelings. Some of them right off the bat will think, that's not for me. And in our minds, sometimes we think evangelism is to be relegated to the professional elite who are somehow trained or good at it. We think that Oh yes, evangelism, that is an altar call with three stanzas of just as I am, and after a moving message, maybe by some athlete or ex-drug addict as he gives his testimony. Some churches see evangelism purely as something you train people to do door to door, and that's good. It's very effective in many cases. But there are those who, again, feel like they don't fit in. They go out to the church and they group together and they go out and they start knocking on doors, but as soon as they knock on the door, they say, "Please, dear Lord, let no one be home in Jesus' name." Just the thought of encountering somebody cold without really knowing them is frightening to a lot of people. My first encounter with an evangelist, my second encounter with an evangelist, was not a favorable one. My first one was favorable. That's how I got saved. I was watching Dr. Billy Graham on television, and the Holy Spirit really used that to touch my heart. I was in a little room in San Jose, California, and Billy Graham was preaching, and I was all alone, and I turned on the television, and the Holy Spirit started nudging at my heart, started messing with my life, and I started feeling convicted. And he turns to the camera right at the time, and I'm about to turn off the television because of my conviction, and he says, "If you're watching by television, you can know Christ." I thought, oh goodness, how did he know I was watching? I turned it off, went into my bedroom, and I started talking to the Lord, and I gave him my heart. The second encounter that I had with an evangelist was in San Bernardino, California. I was living there at the time, going to school, and I saw a tent by the side of the road. So I moseyed into the tent, and I had just surf wear on. I had shorts and a t-shirt and thongs, and I come cruising in, and somebody stopped me at the door. They said, "You can't come into our tent." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, you don't have shoes on. This is the house of God." I said, "This is the house of God? It's a tent. God must be doing better than this." He said, "No, but this has become a holy place, and you have to, you know, you had to dress for the occasion." The evangelist came out, slick back hair, and you know, probably a can of hairspray to cover it, and three-piece suit, and you know, just decked out in this sawdust for a floor tent. But they wouldn't let me in the meeting that night because I didn't have the right apparel. It wasn't a favorable kind of response that I thought, this is evangelism, and I was a baby Christian, and it threw me for a loop. As we look at this passage, we see how the gospel works in the life of people who receive it. And in this case, it's the church at Thessalonica. Now, just for a quick background, Thessalonica was the place that Paul was called to go by the Lord himself. Remember, Paul was in Lystra and Derbe on his missionary journeys, and he had a heart to share the gospel with anyone and everyone. And he tried to go to Asia, but what happened? Holy Spirit said, "No way, Jose." That's paraphrase. You won't find that in the text. The Holy Spirit forbade him to go to Asia. And so then he tried to go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit closed all the doors. So finally, one night, Paul is at Troas, and he gets a vision. And in the vision, a man from Macedonia is standing in front of him. And in the vision, the man says, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And he woke up the next day, and he told his compadre Silas, "I think God wants us to go to Macedonia." So they get up, and they go for it. And the second city they come to is Thessalonica. They're there for 3 weeks, three consecutive Sabbath days. They share the gospel, enough essential Christian doctrine to get them going. Persecution breaks out, and Paul hits the road and goes on. This is 8 or 9 months later that Paul writes this letter from Corinth back to Thessalonica. By this time, the gospel had worked incredibly in their lives. They received the gospel changed them, and they're telling everybody in their vicinity, in Macedonia and Achaia, as we read in these verses, verse 8 and 9, they're telling them about Jesus Christ. The sharing of the gospel, as Paul the Apostle saw it, was a normal part of the Christian life. It was more natural than weird or mechanical or put on or methodological. It was just something that flowed from people. And in Paul's mind, as you read this book, he could never separate the church from the gospel. The church and the gospel were so integrated they could never be separated. The church existed because of the gospel. But the gospel was spread because of the church. And so they're integrated, and we see that here. Billy Graham, who I would say is an expert in the field of evangelism, wouldn't you? Said this, quote, "The evangelistic harvest is always urgent. The destiny of men and of nations is always being decided. Every generation is strategic. We are not responsible for the past generation. We cannot bear full responsibility for the next generation, but we do have our generation. And God will hold us responsible as to how well we fulfill our responsibilities to this age and take advantage of our opportunities." Basically, in this section, verses 5 through 10, there's three movements of the gospel that we're going to look at. And I don't want you to miss any one of them because I think it's very important. The gospel is first of all received. The gospel secondly redirects or changes a person's life. And then thirdly, the gospel rings forth from the life of those who receive it. And it seems in the New Testament that it always works that way. People hear the message, they respond to it. After a while, they grow into it. They start embodying it. And then they start blabbing it. They start telling other people about it. And that's what happened to this church at Thessalonica. Well, let's begin at the beginning in verse 5, and we'll see how the gospel is received by this group. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." The gospel came to the church at Thessalonica in two ways. First of all, from the lips, and secondly, from the life of Paul the Apostle. They heard the message, and they saw the message embodied in the Apostle. Notice at the beginning of verse 5, he says, "Our message," or our gospel, the good news, "did not come to you in word only." Now, that doesn't mean we didn't speak to you. It means that we didn't stop after we had spoken to you. It didn't come in word only. It was word accompanied with something else. And the something else is the rest of the verse, his life. But the gospel first must come verbally. I know we have to live it. We have to be an example. But we also have to tell people the gospel. The very word gospel, euangelion, means good news, something that you share, and it's a verbal exclamation. To his disciples, Jesus said, "You alone have the words of eternal life." It was more than just, "You have such a great example. What is it about you that makes you tick?" The word of God came through Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" And then in Acts chapter 8, we read, "They went everywhere," that is the early church, "preaching the word." So the gospel doesn't stop in word, but it does include a verbal message. You remember the time when Jesus over the Sea of Galilee looked out upon the crowd and he had compassion upon them. He saw them as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he told his disciples, look, he said, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers into the harvest." And so obviously they prayed that God would do that. In the next chapter, God answers their prayer in a way that they probably had no idea would happen. In the very next chapter, Jesus said, "Go." Now that's an interesting way to answer prayer, I think. "Lord, I pray that you'd raise up laborers out in the harvest field. Send people to share with them." Next chapter, "I want you to go. I'm going to answer your prayer by sending you. Your prayer has been answered. Congratulations. Go for it." Jesus sent out the disciples. He said, "As you go, preach." Make a verbal explanation of the truths of eternal life. As you go, preach. The gospel, first of all, comes in words. And by the way, the word preach, keruso, means to proclaim loudly, to herald with the lips. In fact, it came from a word that described the position of a person in an ancient court. The herald was a guy who walked around with a scepter, and with a loud voice, a deep voice of authority, he would proclaim messages. That's the word that was borrowed for the New Testament to preach the gospel. Someone who would make a verbal proclamation. And then look at the second part of verse 5. It comes not only from the lips of Paul, but from the life of Paul. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. In other words, the gospel had a powerful impact on you as you watched the embodiment of it in our lives. The Holy Spirit convicted you. You knew that what we were saying was true. It convicted you inwardly. You watched us outwardly, and it brought conviction or assurance, as it says in this verse. Now, that's how Christians are made. When the message is shared verbally, and then practically it is lived out, that does something to a person. When a person hears it and then sees it in your life, it's like, wow, there's something different about that guy. He not only says it, but he lives it. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, and He uses it to make disciples of God as He brings the verbal message home to the heart. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." When Jesus said that, He was getting at a very important point. And that is, you can be spiritually inclined or religious and say all the right things, but if your life doesn't match what you say, then you're a hypocrite. That's what He called them several times in Matthew chapter 23. So the message of the lips being backed up by a life is powerful. If you try to separate that and speak it in word only, but don't live it, then you're a hypocrite. But we do have to share it at the same time, and we've already underscored that, but I'll tell you why. You see, I've had a lot of people say, "Well, Skip, I don't think it really matters. As long as you live a good life and you live an example, people will see your example and then they'll be drawn to Christ." Well, they'll notice that your life is different, but unless you tell them why your life is different, they won't have a clue. They've got to watch the example, but then hear from you a clear plan, a scriptural plan that is clear, that is lucid, on how to bring their soul into the kingdom. But people do want to see it. Others will follow your footsteps quicker than they'll follow your advice. So Paul said, you heard the message, it brought conviction or assurance to your heart, the Holy Spirit brought it to your hearts as you saw the way we lived among you. Remember, there's a principle of, I think, the best principle in the life of Jesus Himself. The Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the message of God was embodied in Jesus Christ. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. But down in verse 14, the Word became flesh. That's where the gospel makes the impact. Not where there's just a Word, but where the Word embodies and lives among us. People were impressed when they saw the truth of God embodied in Jesus Christ. You will make your biggest impact when the word that you meditate on, that you listen to from the pulpit, that you underline, that you memorize, becomes a part of the fiber of your being. And as you live it among the workplace and in the neighborhood, people see that and go, wow, the words are fleshed out in that person's life. Make a great impact. So we testify with our lips and with our lives. We're not secret agents. We're not to be Inspector Clouseau Christians. There are some Christians who think they're secret agents. They try really hard to never blow their cover before this world. And it's important that not only we live, but we also share, and not only that we say, but that we live, so that both of them together make the impact. And so, I guess the way to apply that is to simply ask, do people around you know that you're a Christian? Have you told them? Or are you what they call a Lady Clairol Christian? Only God knows for sure. People knew that Paul was a Christian. He got tossed out of town 3 weeks later. People knew that Jason was a Christian in Thessalonica. They drug him out of his house and put him up for bail in the prison. So the gospel first is received by them in verse 5, and then look at verse 6. The gospel redirects them. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. And then in verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They received the gospel, and a bulk of the rest of this chapter talks about the effect that it had. It completely redirected them. It changed their lives radically. They weren't the kind to just listen, but it obviously had a dramatic practical effect. And five ways their lives were redirected. First of all, they turned from idolatry, verse 9, to serve the living God. Idolatry was very common, and I was just in India, so as I read this verse, it is so relevant for modern day places like India or other parts of Asia where idolatry is rampant. And in places like India, in modern day India, or like Thessalonica, when a person comes to Jesus Christ in an atmosphere of idolatry and paganism, it is such a radical change, and the people who become Christians want it to become such a radical change. First of all, for a Hindu, for example, to hear the word forgiveness is so awesome, because they've been taught that, well, yours is karma. I mean, you are the way you are because of a previous lifetime, and you know, you don't try to better yourself. That's just the way it is. And when you find out that Jesus Christ will forgive you of your sins, that all your past is washed away, you don't have to remain in that mire of sin and guilt any longer. It's like, really? I can be forgiven, cleansed, and changed? And when a person in that kind of a culture receives the gospel, they do some dramatic things. They will often parade down the main street of town and have a public baptism in the river or the lake nearby. And they'll beat the drum and they'll sing loud songs, gospel songs, so that people looking out their window say, hey, look at Joe Blow. He's different. He's going down to the river to be baptized as a Christian. He's not one of us anymore. In fact, in Burma, where the gospel is spreading, but there's a lot of persecution, a young man went to Burma to evangelize, and this is what he said. He said, we explained to these people the pure and simple gospel and Jesus Christ's lordship over the devil and all evil foes, after which they were counseled to confess and forsake their evil deeds, to receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And so with brokenness and tears and guilt, they responded. And then we burned up their charms and amulets, and we took a wood-cutting knife and broke down the spirit's house made out of bamboo and wood, claiming the lordship of Jesus Christ and singing Christ's victory songs, and putting all of ourselves under the blood of the Lamb of God and the rule of the Holy Spirit and claiming God's protection. Now the reason they do that is to demonstrate to the whole village that Jesus Christ is more powerful than any of these pagan demon gods, these false deities, and we want to show it to you. We're going to burn that guy's house down, and we're going to burn our idols, and we love Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. And I saw that. I have seen that dramatically in places like Asia, and so it makes a lot of sense. You turned from idols to serve the living God. It was a dramatic change. Look in verse 10. Another thing that happened, they were anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. He says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, I've noticed that one of the marks of a Christian after he comes to know the Lord is that when he hears that Jesus is coming a second time, he gets really excited. And he starts looking and anticipating and reading the newspapers differently, looking at news programs on television differently. Like, ooh, maybe that's a sign. Maybe God's fulfilling his wills and will here in the last days. This could be it. And we start getting excited to see Jesus come back. Whereas a non-believer, were you ever excited about the prospect of Jesus Christ coming back while you were a non-believer? And that is terrifying to an unbeliever, to think that, well, if that's true, you know, I'm sunk. Like the bumper sticker that I saw around Southern California many years ago, Jesus is coming again, and boy, is he mad. That's how an unbeliever sees it. There's nothing to look forward to. And look at verse 6. Another way their lives were redirected is they followed and respected spiritual leadership. Paul said, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." The gospel redirects them. "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." And then in verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." They received the gospel, and a bulk of the rest of this chapter talks about the effect that it had. It completely redirected them. It changed their lives radically. They weren't the kind to just listen, but it obviously had a dramatic practical effect. And five ways their lives were redirected. First of all, they turned from idolatry, verse 9, to serve the living God. Idolatry was very common. And I was just in India, so as I read this verse, it is so relevant for modern day places like India or other parts of Asia where idolatry is rampant. And in places like India, in modern day India, or like Thessalonica, when a person comes to Jesus Christ in an atmosphere of idolatry and paganism, it is such a radical change. And the people who become Christians want it to become such a radical change. First of all, for a Hindu, for example, to hear the word forgiveness is so awesome, because they've been taught that, well, yours is karma. I mean, you are the way you are because of a previous lifetime, and, you know, you don't try to better yourself. That's just the way it is. And when you find out that Jesus Christ will forgive you of your sins, that all your past is washed away, you don't have to remain in that mire of sin and guilt any longer. It's like, really? I can be forgiven, cleansed, and changed? And when a person in that kind of a culture receives the gospel, they do some dramatic things. They will often parade down the main street of town and have a public baptism in the river or the lake nearby. And they'll beat the drum and they'll sing loud songs, gospel songs, so that people looking out their window say, "Hey, look at Joe Blow. He's different. He's going down to the river to be baptized as a Christian. He's not one of us anymore." In fact, in Burma, where the gospel is spreading, but there's a lot of persecution, a young man went to Burma to evangelize, and this is what he said. He said, "We explained to these people the pure and simple gospel and Jesus Christ's lordship over the devil and all evil foes, after which they were counseled to confess and forsake their evil deeds to receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And so with brokenness and tears and guilt, they responded. And then we burned up their charms and amulets, and we took a wood cutting knife and broke down the spirit's house made out of bamboo and wood, claiming the lordship of Jesus Christ and singing Christ victory songs and putting all of ourselves under the blood of the Lamb of God and the rule of the Holy Spirit and claiming God's protection." Now, the reason they do that is to demonstrate to the whole village that Jesus Christ is more powerful than any of these pagan demon gods, these false deities, and we want to show it to you. We're going to burn that guy's house down, and we're going to burn our idols, and we love Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. And I saw that. I have seen that dramatically in places like Asia, and so it makes a lot of sense. You turned from idols to serve the living God. It was a dramatic change. Look in verse 10. Another thing that happened: they were anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. He says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, I've noticed that one of the marks of a Christian after he comes to know the Lord is that when he hears that Jesus is coming a second time, he gets really excited. And he starts looking and anticipating and reading the newspapers differently, looking at news programs on television differently. Like, ooh, maybe that's a sign. Maybe God's fulfilling his will here in the last days. This could be it. And we start getting excited to see Jesus come back. Whereas a non-believer, were you ever excited about the prospect of Jesus Christ coming back while you were an unbeliever? And that is terrifying to an unbeliever, to think that, well, if that's true, you know, I'm sunk. Like the bumper sticker that I saw around Southern California many years ago, Jesus is coming again, and boy, is he mad. That's how an unbeliever sees it. There's nothing to look forward to. And look at verse 6. Another way their lives were redirected is they followed and respected spiritual leadership. Paul said, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You became followers of us. They heard the message. They watched the messengers. It brought conviction. They threw out their idols. They started following God, but now they're mimicking leaders. In fact, the word follow means literally to mimic. And if you're a parent and you have kids, you can relate to this word. I have a 7, almost 8-year-old son, and every now and then he'll play the mimic game with me. Have your kids ever done that with you? If I lean like this, Nathan will go like this. And I go, "Nathan, what are you doing?" And he'll go, "Nathan, what are you doing?" And he'll not let up. He'll just mimic everything I do. That's the original language here. You mimicked us, you watched us, and you did what we did. By the way, I think that's the best description of discipleship right there. I don't think discipleship needs to be regimented, regulated. I'll meet you 6 o'clock every morning for the next 6 months, and you'll memorize a chapter a day, and you'll pray this long. And I think discipleship is you watch someone who's older in the Lord, who has good spiritual habits and lifestyle, and you see that, you watch the effect of it, you start doing it. That's true discipleship. You just start modeling it and then making it a part of your own life. By the way, one of the best things you could ever have in your life is a Paul the Apostle. Now, I don't mean literally Paul the Apostle, but someone who's older, more seasoned in the Lord than you are, who's walked just a little bit further that road than you have, who knows a little bit more about spiritual things that you can hang out with and you can glean from. I've had so many in my life that have been examples to me that I've been able to bounce things off of. I've been able to watch their walk in their lives, and it accelerates your growth when you have an example to follow. But I don't want to stop there. I think as much as you need an older believer, a Paul the Apostle, you need to be one to somebody a little bit younger, a Timothy, sort of, in the faith, somebody who can follow you. You say, "Yeah, but I can't be an example." Sure you can be an example. You know a lot more than you did last week and last month and last year, and you can find somebody who can look up to you, sort of as they looked up to Paul the Apostle, and you can become their example. They will accelerate your growth and theirs. Look at verse 6. I want you to notice the word joy. And that is a fifth mark of somebody who has let the gospel in and it has changed them. It's redirected them. They were brimming with joy, but notice the joy appears in the same sentence as affliction. Let's read it. "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." One of the paradoxes of the Christian faith is that when people hassle you for being a Christian, there's an inward joy that you experience from God. While the gospel produces ill feelings among non-believers, it also produces joy in the hearts of those who bear it. It's one of the interesting paradoxes of the Christian life, and I don't want to tell missionary stories all night, but I've met so many on the mission field One down in Mindanao in the Philippines, when I was there years ago. And I met this pastor, and I was telling him how I got to the Philippines, that I took this boat across to this island and this longer boat and this little airplane. And he said, "Now, what bus did you take?" I said, "Well, I took bus number so-and-so. It took me 6 hours." He said, "You never should have taken that. They're killing Americans all the time on that road." I'm thinking, thanks for telling me now. And he said, "Let me tell you what happened a couple weeks to us." Well, a couple weeks ago, we were having a church service, and the New People's Army, a group of radical communist guerrillas to overtake our country, came to our church along that road to a Sunday morning service. Now imagine this happening at your church. Pastor gets up to preach his sermon. Guys come through the back doors with machine guns, hold the church up, and said, "We'll be back next week. We want this week's offering and next week's offering. You deliver it to us, or we'll come in and we'll gun you down." This had happened in the past, and many of the churches decided, let's just abandon, you know, why place ourselves in jeopardy? And they just fled the church and let the people burn it down. This pastor thought long and hard and fast that week, and he felt like, no, the Lord put us here, and we're here till death do us part. We just feel like we ought to be here. Next Sunday morning, he got up in his pulpit to preach the gospel, and his message was filled with joy and inspired the congregation with words of faith. He said, that Sunday, we had our church service, nothing happened. After the church service, later on in the afternoon, a message came to me that the NPA Jeep that was coming to our village had gotten in an accident, overturned, and everybody inside was killed. He said, God protected us down here in the jungles of the Philippines. And this guy was telling me, my mouth is hanging open. He's just beaming with joy in the midst of all of this persecution, much affliction. But the gospel was received with joy. In Acts chapter 13, the missionaries in Antioch were opposed. They were ran out of town. It says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. In fact, let's be honest, affliction causes the gospel to spread, I think, a lot quicker, right? And any time that there's heartache in a society, people are responsive to the gospel. What happened during the Gulf War? During the Gulf War, churches swelled in almost every city in this nation. I mean, I remember our Sunday morning services, which were already full, were jammed to capacity. You know, something about wars and affliction and persecution and suffering caused people to get really spiritually aware and in tune all of a sudden. In fact, I have an article from the Gulf War from Jeff Houston, a chaplain with the United States troops in Saudi Arabia. He said, this is more like a revival over here in Saudi Arabia than a war. He said that while waiting for war, record numbers of American soldiers were praying, witnessing, and professing faith in Jesus Christ. He conducts 4 daily worship services with an average of 160 in attendance at each. The Christians, he says, have begun to stand out like beacons and have become a rallying point for the soldiers. So think of this young church in Thessalonica. Paul had been there 3 weeks. They received the gospel. It changed them. They forsook their idols. They started following spiritual leadership. They're filled with joy in the midst of persecution. Look at verse 7. Something else happens. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. You see the transition? At one point, they were the ones imitating Paul. Now they have become the ones who are being imitated by others. You imitated us and followed us. Now you've become the examples yourselves in Macedonia and Achaia to all those who believe. I've got to say, and I think I'd speak for any pastor, including your own, Danny, one of the greatest payoffs of pastoring is to see people come to Christ, mature, and then go out and represent the kingdom of God. I think of a guy that has just recently left our church and moved to Southern California, and he's formed a group called The Cry, which now lives down in San Diego. And I remember the night he came to Jesus Christ, and I was able to watch his growth in the Lord. And then later on, he started teaching Bible studies, and then God brought him a wife, and then he became our youth pastor, and then he formed this band. And just to see him accelerate in his growth, it's like, that's the payoff. John said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in the truth, and to see a person mature and become the example and become a leadership that can be raised up, an example to others, is very, very exciting. So ask yourself this question. As you look at your own spiritual growth, as you evaluate your own experience of becoming an example, ask yourself this. If every person in my church were just like me, what kind of a church would I have? Now, don't answer that out loud. That's something that you mull on your own. But it's always a good way to ask an evaluating question. If everyone in my church were just like me, what kind of a church would it be? And I bring that up because many times we as Christians point fingers at other people. Well, they're not doing this, and I'm doing this, and they ought to be. But if everybody in my church were just like me, would it be a dynamic church? Would it be a lethargic church? What kind of a church would it be? They had become the examples. The writer of Hebrews said, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And indulge me for just a minute, but I've got to brag about my church. Because people come to our fellowship from all over the state, and it's become now the largest church in the state, and I'm not bragging about myself. It's what God has done. But the people, the quality of people in that fellowship never cease to amaze me. I get letters all the time from people who say, I visited your church. I couldn't believe the love that I experienced just coming in the foyer and how I was hugged and greeted and cared for, and people who didn't even know me, you know, got to know me, and older ladies saying they came over and painted my house and took care of me. And as I see what God does through their lives, it's such a privilege to be linked up with a group of people like that. And by the way, Danny has bragged the same about you guys when he comes out to our church. But since I'm not in my own congregation, I can brag about them to you. Now let's look at verse 8 once again. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Now, that's the third movement of the gospel. The gospel is received by the people. The gospel redirects the people. They turn from idols. They serve God. They're filled with joy in the midst of persecution. They grow and mature and follow leadership. They become mature themselves. But eventually, this third movement of the gospel should take place. That is, the gospel rings forth from the very people who received it. They not only became receivers, but transmitters themselves. And it says in verse 5 they received it, then sounded forth from them in verse 8. By the way, the word means to echo like thunder or sounding. It comes from the word ekos, which means echo. The idea is that a loud bang was heard in Macedonia and the sound waves reverberated throughout Achaia and Macedonia. That's the word picture that Paul paints. It sounded forth like a thunderous echo. That should put to rest the notion that some people have that would say Christianity is a private thing. You know, politics and religion, yeah, you can't, it's private. You don't want to share it publicly. Baloney. Jesus said, what you've heard in secret, shout from the housetops. The gospel is anything but a private thing. Now, it may offend some people. The true gospel always does. But the ones who received it sounded it forth throughout this pagan area of Macedonia and Achaia. The one who receives it must be the one who spreads it. We've received it. It's changed us. But now we must spread it. And the need is becoming more urgent every day. How urgent? Well, look at it this way. If you took the globe, the earth, and you stood every lost person next to each other, every unsaved, unreached person, and you had them stand front to back, you would have a line that would go around the earth 30 times. And the line gets 20 miles longer every day, just by virtue of population. Now, what is impressive to me, as I've read this book now several times as we're going through this in the last several months at our fellowship, is that the church at Thessalonica was at this point 8 or 9 months old. Paul spent 3 weeks with them. And it was a very persecuted area. They received it changed them. But now, not only Macedonia, Thessalonica, but Achaia and Macedonia, and you'd have to look at a map, maybe in the back of your Bible, to appreciate how quickly the gospel is spreading in such a short period of time by this group of people. It's always amazed me as I look at it that way. Now, there's an important lesson, and I'm bringing this to a close now, concerning evangelism. Here in the West, we are very media conscious. We're very radio, television, computer conscious. I know I am. I had to even take a computer to India with me. That's how dependent I am. But we're very media conscious, and that's good in one sense. We often think, how can we effectively spread the gospel? Well, we use radio and television, and certainly, that's a way to do it. I believe in getting the gospel out on the radio and television in every means that you can. But if we were to measure evangelism in terms of success in the media, we failed. Because, again, just by the amount of people that are being born in our world every day, the job isn't getting done. Let me give you an illustration. If you filled a stadium that sat 50,000 people, and you filled it with unbelievers, 50,000 of them, every day of the year for 35 years. That would be awesome if you could do that. Pack them in, 50,000 unbelievers, every day, 365 days a year times 35 years. And if every night or every time you have a crusade every day of the year for 35 years, 1,000 people respond to the altar call and come down in the field and get saved, it'd be exciting. But at the end of 35 years, you'd be further behind the task of world evangelism than the day you started because of the birth rate. In this world, there would be more unbelievers on the planet Earth at the end than at the beginning. But, listen to this. Let's pretend you, singularly, were the only Christian on planet Earth alive. You were it. There was no other Christian, just you. And you prayed, "Oh Lord, in 1 year, in 12 months, help me to lead just one person to Christ. I'll work on one person for a year. I'll be faithful to share with that one person. Help me to lead that one person to Christ in 12 months." And let's say by God's grace, He answered your prayer. And in 12 months, there was you and another person who had received Christ. So now there's two Christians on planet Earth after 1 year. And you guys get together and you pray, "Lord, help us to lead one other person to Christ in year two." After 2 years, you'll have 4 Christians. After 3 years, you'll have 8 Christians. If you extrapolate that out exponentially, before you reach 35 years, you will be fighting over pagans in this world. You will have won every single person on earth to Christ before the 20-year mark. Just by individually sharing. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that we ought to take advantage of every means of evangelism, radio, television, stadium, but never neglect one-on-one. The best, most effective form of evangelism is still holy gossip. "Psst, have you heard what Jesus has done in my life?" There's nothing that can take the place of letting the gospel ring forth from the very vessels that it changed. You are a walking testimony. Now, I know that there are responses to that. Some people will say, "Well, I'm not called to do that. I'm not gifted as an evangelist." And I can agree with that. Some people are really gifted at it. But just because you don't have the quote-unquote gift of evangelism doesn't mean that you shouldn't do the work of an evangelist, as Paul told a pastor named Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. What would you think if you overheard a conversation between two believers going like this? Somebody had fallen down and needed help, and please help me, brother, please. Well, I can't. I don't have the gift of helps. But I'll find somebody in the church who has the gift of helps, and I'll send them over to you as quickly as I can. They'll help you. Or what if the offering came out on Sunday morning, and as the ushers were passing it by, you said, not me. I don't have the gift of giving. You see, that may be true. You may not have the gift of giving, but all Christians are called to support the work of the Lord in their local church. And you might not have the gift of helps in a formal sense, but we're all called to help. And you might not have the gift of evangelism, but we can all share the gospel. And what marked the early church is they went, all of them, it says, they all went everywhere preaching the gospel when they were scattered. You say, yeah, but I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to disturb anyone. Spurgeon said, if somebody's house were on fire, would you say, well, I don't want to wake them up. They might need a good night's sleep. I don't want to disturb them. In fact, he said, the other day my friend's house was on fire, and I don't think he knew it, even though he was inside it. He must have been asleep. I thought about telling my friends his house was on fire, but then I wondered what he would think. He might get embarrassed. Or what if I should get all full of soot? And then what would my friends who don't believe in fires think? Besides, isn't it the fireman's job? Paul commended that young church at Thessalonica. You received the gospel just 9 months ago. It redirected your life. But what really stuck out in his mind is that it rung forth from that area, once a pagan area, throughout all of Achaia, all of Macedonia. And Paul said, we don't need to say anything. The gospel is getting out through you. I'd like to just close by asking all of us to pray that in the next year, the Lord, by His grace, would enable us to boldly proclaim the gospel to another person, and if by God's grace, lead that person to a relationship with Jesus Christ by our lips and by our lives. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You tonight that the power of the Holy Spirit is available to all of us, not just a select few. Though we admit, Lord, that not all of us are comfortable in that setting or have the gift in a formal way of an evangelist, at the same time, the Holy Spirit of the living God lives in every person in this room tonight, resides, and empowers. And we pray, Father, that by Your grace You would empower us to share, that You would open up strategic doors and opportunities that we could share that holy gossip, what You've done in our lives, what You've done in others' lives. And we thank You, Lord, finally, for the way the gospel has come into our hearts and has changed us, that You're giving us present victory over sin and filling us with Your joy as we look to You and get involved in Your work. We finally want to pray, Father, tonight for Pastor Danny, that You'd raise him up. We thank You for the strong and clear clarion messenger that he has become, and that he boldly and unashamedly preaches the truth, and he lives it. And we pray, Father, that You'd raise him up, heal his body, and continue to use him. And thank You for these people, Lord, who, even though it's raining outside, just love the Word of God and to be challenged by Your Spirit. We pray that Your hand of blessing would be upon them. In Jesus' name.